The sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
As we look to God's Word together now, we acknowledge that we need God's help if we're to understand His Word. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to move upon us, to give us eyes to see and hearts that won't just reject His Word and walk away from it. And so let's take a moment to pray and ask God that He would bless His Word, that He'd help us to receive it this morning. Father, we thank You again that You have not left us in darkness, but You've given us the light of the gospel. You've given us Your Word, and we ask now that You would help us as we attend to it. Help us to be changed by Your Word. Work in our hearts by the power of Your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We heard Hebrews chapter 10 read just a few moments ago in our service. Brother John read in verse 24 of that chapter, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Now I ask you, how's that going this morning? How is your stirring up of one another going? We all know that's what we're supposed to do, right? Stir one another up to love and good works. But have you ever tried to stir somebody up? It's not that easy of a task, is it? Especially when the person doesn't want to be stirred up. You say, "Why don't you just put the stirrer down, friend?" Okay? All right, you stir me up to love. I love enough. Do enough good works. Stir me up. I don't know about all this business. We know what that's like. We know that encouraging one another to grow in love and faith and obedience to Christ is no easy task. It's no walk in the park. And often, since it's not easy to do, that means it's very easy to neglect doing. We can come up with 1,000 reasons not to be about stirring one another up, right? I mean, really, who am I to stir them up anyways? I don't have everything figured out. I don't have this whole Christian life perfect myself. Well, who am I to do this? Or I don't even know how to encourage them or stir them up. Maybe I'll point them in the wrong direction, right? Back away from that. Or I'd love to spend some time trying to encourage others in the faith, but you know, I'm just so busy right now. I'm just so tired right now. The list goes on and on. This sermon is designed to well up in our hearts a deep concern for the well-being of our fellow Christians. That's what this sermon is aimed to do, specifically to move us toward a genuine regard that our brothers and sisters are persevering in faith. And so that's where we're going. If you're sitting here, the goal is to come to God's Word and to see all that it means to be a Christian in a church, to have brothers and sisters, and in light of the coming of Christ, to say, "Oh, I want to see my brothers and sisters persevere." And so God, through Your Word, well that up in my heart, a desire to do it, a willingness to do it, a readiness to do it. The Apostle Paul exemplifies this deep concern for the faith of others. He does so in the book of Thessalonians. He's concerned about the Thessalonians' faith. So we're going to observe how he was concerned for their faith, and the goal is to learn from him how we might do the same. So please open your Bible to the book of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 17. If you've not been with us for the past few weeks, I want to take a moment to bring you up to speed. We're studying through the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. Paul was a leading Jewish religious teacher who was opposed to Christ when he walked this earth 2,000 years ago. He rejected Christ. He rejected those who wanted to become Christians. He saw that as an opposition and assault against his religion. And so he persecuted Christians. He threw them in jail. He saw that they were killed. And all of a sudden, this man, who at that time was called Saul, heard the gospel and became a Christian himself. And then his newfound love and devotion to Christ caused him to travel around to various cities preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, he entered a large city called Thessalonica about 20 years after Christ had risen from the dead. And as he entered into this massive metropolis within the vast reach of the Roman Empire, it's a city called Thessaloniki today. You can still go there. As he went there, he preached the gospel, and we hear from Acts 17 in the Bible what happened when he did so. What happened is some people didn't like the message that he was preaching, and they caused a mob to get stirred up and turned the city into an uproar, such an uproar that Paul had to escape the city by night. It was a mess. Christians were getting drugged through the streets, brought before the city authorities. The city authorities were taking money from these new Christians so that they would squelch the proclamation of the gospel in that city. Well, Paul had to travel away from Thessalonica. He sent Timothy, one of his fellow missionaries, back to Thessalonica to hear how they're doing. And then Timothy came back with a good report. And when Paul hears that good report about the Thessalonians, he sits down to pen a letter back to them to encourage them in the faith. And that's the letter that we have in our hand this morning, the book of 1 Thessalonians. We've seen in the book that he thanks God in chapter 1 that God has saved them. So he's writing to the Thessalonians, thanking God for his work among them. We saw in chapter 2 that Paul had to defend his ministry because when he left Thessalonica, the people that didn't like the Christian gospel tried to throw dirt, a smear campaign on Paul. And so in chapter 2, he's defending his ministry and his righteous acts among them and the gospel that he proclaimed. In our passage this morning, we're going to see that Paul expresses a deep desire to see the Thessalonians face to face, to be with them so that they might be strengthened in faith. And so follow along as I read, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Paul was deeply concerned for the faith of the Thessalonians. And so we learn from our passage this morning that we too must be deeply concerned for the faith of fellow Christians. That's what this text is all about. An example, an illustration in the life of Paul of what it means to be deeply concerned for the faith of fellow Christians, that they're persevering, that they are enduring in the faith. We see in this text that Paul longed to see them. He desired to be with them. He could hardly even bear to be away from the Thessalonians. It wasn't what he wanted, to have to be scurried out of the city by night. He had preached the gospel there. He had seen lives radically transformed. Has anybody seen lives radically transformed? Seen people baptized? Seen people that used to live these lives of sin now be converted to become Christians? And oh, you want them to endure. You want them to press on in the faith. That's exactly what Paul wanted for the Thessalonians. He had a deep concern for their faith. When our passage this morning, we're going to see the cause of Paul's great concern, what motivated him to be so concerned for the faith of the Thessalonians. We're going to see the need for his concern for the faith of the Thessalonians. We're going to see the result of his concern for their faith. We begin with the cause of his great concern for their faith. What in the world motivated Paul to be so passionate about the faith of the Thessalonians? Well, here's the answer. Paul was greatly concerned for the faith of the Thessalonians because his own glory and joy on the last day was bound up in their faith. I'll say that again. He was greatly concerned for the Thessalonians' faith because his own glory and joy on the last day was bound up, was tied up with their enduring in faith. That's what we see from this passage. Look with me at verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18. It says, "Because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Paul says in this verse that on the last day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, the Thessalonians are going to be his joy and his glory. Notice that he points out the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was a man riveted on the return of Jesus Christ, and that focus on the return of Christ shaped his love for the Thessalonians. He had already mentioned the return of Christ in chapter 1, verse 10. You can just glance back there. He says that you've turned from idols to serve the living God, and then verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven. So this is already in his mind as he writes the letter. We're going to see in the weeks to come that he's going to take a great amount of time to detail the return of Christ, the coming of the King. But even now, as he's speaking about wanting to see the Thessalonians, wanting to be with them, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ comes up. He was clearly fixated on that day, and it drove him and shaped him. And we should be too. Friends, you can't have the appropriate love and care for one another without focusing on the return of Christ. You can't do what Christians are called to do for one another if you don't have the return of the Lord Jesus who is risen from the dead clearly marked in your thinking. That is going to fuel you. That's going to change the way that you engage one another. It's going to change what you're able to do for one another. The Bible teaches that there is a day when Jesus Christ is going to rend the heavens and come down. You can walk out those doors this morning, look up to that blue sky and white clouds and know that one day it's going to be peeled back. Jesus is going to roll it up like a scroll and come down riding a horse, sword coming out of his mouth to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. Brothers and sisters, that day is coming, and it's coming quickly. Matthew 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left." Text goes on to say that the sheep are going to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest." And these goats are going to hear, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." This is what the Word of God says is going to happen in the future. We don't know the day. We only know that it's coming and that it's coming soon. This was the day that Paul was considering as he cared for the Thessalonians. So you want to grow in your love and faith and concern for others? Consider this day. You ever realize that often the reason that we don't care for one another the way that we are called to care for one another is because we forget who people really are. We forget what people really are. The person sitting to your right, the person sitting to your left. We forget that we are not merely mortals that will live for a moment in time and then cease to exist. That's not who we are. That's often what we think we are. C.S. Lewis strikes this theme about the true nature of all mankind in his book, The Weight of Glory. He talks about the eternal state of human beings, both those in heaven with Christ and those in hell with the devil. Hear Lewis. It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else it would be a horror and a corruption such as you now meet only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. That is who people are. That's what's going to happen on the day when Christ returns. People are going to be sent off into an eternity of either being eternal horrors or everlasting splendors. And that was in Paul's mind as he's sitting down to write a letter to the Thessalonians about how much he cares for them, about he longs to see them on this last day. He says, my joy. What is my hope? What is my joy at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is you. Oh, brothers and sisters, he didn't want them to be gathered with the goats. He didn't want the Thessalonians to be gathered with the goats. He wanted to see the Thessalonians in Christ. He wanted to see them gathered to be with the sheep. Can you imagine, Christian, what this final day will be like? What joy you will have when you hear the trumpet call of God and the dead in Christ rise. When you see those for whom you have labored over in prayer. When you see them. When you see them coming up out of the ground in a body, when you see them gathered at the throne of Christ, and when you see those whom you've labored in prayer over, whom you suffered for in intercession, those for whom you have gone down with into the very pit of despair so that you might bring them back from the brink, those whom you've repelled down into the very dark belly of hell, reaching out to them with the word of God and with love and compassion to bring them back to Christ. When you see them gathered with the sheep on the last day, can you imagine the joy that's going to well up in your heart when you see them? And Christ says, come into my eternal kingdom. I ask you, will the sacrifice have paid off? Will the hours on your knees praying for your brothers and sisters be rewarded on that day? There may be one right now in your mind who is in trouble. Do not let Satan take him away. Do not let Satan lead her astray. If you see someone in trouble now, you go get them the way Paul was concerned to go get these Thessalonians. Go get them in prayer. Go get them with the truth. Go get them by showing up with nothing but love and compassion for them. And I promise you this, they're going to thank you on the last day that you didn't stop your assault of love for them and care for their soul. Paul says that his joy is bound up. My happiness is bound up with where your standing is on that day. We just need to tell people that. You call that codependency? What do you want to call it? We can call it, this is what Paul had. This is what Paul had. You got children that have wandered away from the Lord. You tell them, my joy is bound up in where you're at on the last day. You got a spouse that's not with the Lord. You say, my joy is bound up with where you stand on the last day. You got coworkers and neighbors and friends. My joy, my gladness is bound up with where you stand. Oh, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, let me serve you. Let me show you the ways of the Lord. Paul goes on and adds that his glory, not only his joy, but his glory, his honor, is bound up with their endurance as well. Look at verse 19. Paul says that the Thessalonians themselves will be his crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus when he comes. So the Thessalonians will be his crown of boasting. You are our glory and joy. He didn't have to say both of those. So glory has a meaning there in that text. The crown has a meaning, a crown of boasting. Paul's words here speak of labor for the Lord that will be rewarded in eternity. Notice at the end, in verse 5, he says, I didn't want my labor to be in vain. All the work I did, all the sacrifice I did, all the beatings that I received, oh, I didn't want that to be in vain. The biblical testimony reveals that what Christians do in this life, how they sacrifice and pour out their lives for others, has eternal ramifications. And often we live as if what we do in this life doesn't really matter as a Christian for the new heavens and the new earth. We all kind of have this idea that, hey, I'm in. And so since I'm in, I'm just going to kick back the lazy boy and take a break. Well, sadly, that's not what the Bible says. That picture doesn't fit with Matthew 6:20, which says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. And the truth is that there are Christians who are laboring for the Lord, who are caring for others, who are sacrificing time, who are sacrificing energy to invest in the lives of others, and they're going to be rewarded on that last day. The Thessalonians are going to be Paul's crown of boasting. He's going to boast in them, and all of that praise is going to be rendered unto God ultimately indeed. But oh, don't you want to be rich in heaven? Don't you want to be rich there and be able to point to all of the people's lives that you have invested in while we lived here? If you're here and you're just kind of dragging through the Christian life, I'm not really pouring into anybody. I'm not really caring for others. I can't remember the last time that I prayed a prayer for another brother and sister in Christ. Oh, hear this word. This is a way to be rich in heaven. This is a way to be able to boast in heaven in others. God gives you the strength indeed, but don't you want to be richly rewarded on that last day and be gathered there with others and be able to rejoice at those whom you have invested in? Here's a promise: if you're tired and you've been laboring and you've been engaging in the lives of others, every practical daily or weekly sacrifice that you have made, it will not be in vain. Every prayer that you've rendered up to God, it will not be in vain. You are investing in heaven. So this was the cause of Paul's great concern for the Thessalonians. His own joy and glory was bound up in their persevering in faith. But we also see in this text the need for Paul's concern. There was a great need that he be concerned for the Thessalonians. Look at chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Paul was genuinely concerned because there was a real enemy called the tempter in this verse. Look at that verse, the tempter. I was afraid, Paul says, that the tempter had tempted you and my labor would be in vain. He knew there was a real enemy, and that real enemy is the devil. That real enemy wanted to crush the faith of the Thessalonians. That's what Satan was after. He wanted to steal away the Thessalonians' faith. That's what Satan's been doing from the very beginning. He's been tempting people to not believe what God says and say, did God really say that? Did God really say that? That's exactly what he said to Eve in the garden. That's exactly what he was trying to do to the Thessalonians. Satan had already been at work against Paul. You look at verse 17 of chapter 2. Paul says there that he was torn away from the Thessalonians. He didn't want to be torn away from them. He didn't want to leave them. This was the work of the enemy stirring up the city when he was there the first time. And it was Paul's desire to go back to them. But in verse 18, look at what he says. Satan hindered us. Satan is the one who hindered us. So you got to understand that this isn't like Satan hindering you, like if you tried to watch college football yesterday and your DirecTV didn't work, right? Sometimes we think, oh yeah, I mean, I'm getting stopped down here. He's not concerned about that. You need to understand what the enemy is concerned about. He knew that Paul wanted to go see the Thessalonians. Why? Why did he want to go? He wanted to strengthen their faith. He wanted to see them persevere in faith. So Satan sets himself against that. He doesn't want the Thessalonians to be strengthened in faith, so he hindered Paul from going to see them. I mean, that's the Bible. Sometimes we don't like to even acknowledge that or think about that. There is an evil one who actually worked to hinder Paul trying to go strengthen another brother and another sister in the faith. That's really going on right there in the text. And Paul's fear was genuine. It was right. This truth ought to sober us. Paul knew that the king was coming. He had his eyes fixed on that day. He wanted to see the Thessalonians persevere to that day, but he also had his eyes on the coming of the king, and he wasn't living in any dreamland that day's already come. That day has not come. Christ has not returned. Oh, brother and sister, when that day is come, that enemy is going in the lake of fire, and he's never coming out again. It's done. But that day's not here. And so we must be sober. We must be watchful. We must acknowledge that there is a real enemy. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Think about that text. Right now, Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If you could just have the reality of this world, the things we see in this world peel back so that you could see. You see the devil prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour people's faith. If Satan hindered Paul from going to strengthen the faith of the Thessalonians, what makes you think that he's not doing so the same? He's not doing the same to you? What reason can you give to prove that Satan is not doing that same work right now in your own life, perhaps even in this room, this very moment? Do we have any reason to think that Satan has become less interested in tempting people away from the Lord? The answer is no. We have no reason to believe that he has stopped, and every reason to believe that he continues his work of weakening and stealing faith at this present time. So what are you to do? You're to be watchful, as 1 Peter said. 1 Peter 5, be watchful, be sober. How is it that Satan might be working to weaken your own faith? That's what it means to be watchful. Watch yourself, examine yourself. Satan knows that faith comes from where? Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So he will take whatever measures necessary to cut off the word from your life, to cut you off from the word. If he can do that, that's what he knows, that's where faith is going to come. When you hear the word, so he's going to cut it off. Has Satan stolen your desire for the word? You hear and you realize that over the course of time, I've just lost a desire for the word of God, and I desire other things, maybe even other things in this world that are good things, but I realize what the Bible says is sweeter than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. You put honey before a little baby. What's a little baby do? What's a little child do? It's honey. I want honey. Got some honey? Give you some candy. Oh, candy, the eyes light up. Everybody gets excited. That's what the word of God is. It's like honey and drippings from the honeycomb. But what happened is the devil's come in and taken my desire away. Be watchful. Has he diminished your ability to meditate on the word of God? Often we can become such visual people, and our minds can be so diminished that we can't meditate and focus in on what God is saying, on what the word means, and remember it and memorize it and get it in your mind. Even now, are you able to take your mind and say, I don't want to be tempted away from this truth. I want to be zoned in on this truth. I want to hear all that God has to say to me through his word. Satan will try to do that. That's why teachers, mothers who take the time to teach children to read, you know what you're doing? You're teaching them to read God's word. Jesus came as the word. You're helping them to be able to think about what God has said. The devil tries to take that away. Has he crowded your schedule with so many good things that you don't have time for what is best? Satan would be delighted to put abundant blessings in your hands. He'd be delighted to have your hands so full of good things, genuinely good things. It might be business, and my business it provides something to society. It's beneficial to society. Well, he would love to just keep filling that up. And so, you know, I've got to stay up so late answering emails, and I've got to get up so early to get off to work that I don't have time to meditate on God's word. That I don't have time to gather with the believers and hear the word of God and sing the word of God and be strengthened by the word of God. Is that one way that Satan may be tempting you, seeking to hinder your faith? Has he made you timid to share the word with others? Thinking, I can't speak God's truth to people. Can't say this. Who am I to say this? Has he made you prideful so that you won't hear instruction from others? Rather than being quick to listen and slow to speak, I become quick to speak and slow to listen. So I've stopped up my ears. And anybody that tries to share truth with me, I find something about them, some way to cut them off from my life. Some way to cut them out. I find some character flaw in them so that the word of God can't come and have its way and have its work in my life. Oh, that's exactly what Satan tried to do to the Thessalonians, didn't he? Chapter 2, what was going on? Satan came in and tried to do a smear campaign against Paul, because if he can ruin Paul's reputation, Paul's the one who's sharing the word with him, so that's going to cut him off from the word of God. That's what Satan does. Oh, be watchful. Be sober-minded. There was a real danger. There was a real reason and need for Paul's concern for them, because the tempter was trying to tempt them away from Christ. Well, there's also afflictions. There's real danger from afflictions. Look at verse 3. Paul says in verse 3 that he sent Timothy so that none of them would be moved by these afflictions. So we learn from Acts 17 that some of the Christians in Thessalonica that were converted had a very nice life. It says that they were leading women. You can imagine what it would be like to be in this vast metropolis of Thessalonica, and to be a leading woman in that city means that you had certain privileges, you had certain things that other people didn't have. You had a certain reputation in society, and that reputation allowed you to have certain comforts that other people just didn't have. Well, to become a Christian, that means all of that's gone. All of that's gone out the window. Because the vast majority of people in this Greek city were not becoming Christians, and what happened is affliction came, trial came. You went from being one who was boasted by the community to one who was saying, you need to be quiet, give us your money, and don't talk about it anymore. There were real afflictions that were coming down upon them. And Paul says that he was concerned that they be moved by these afflictions. So what that means is that afflictions really can move people away from the Lord when they see what it takes to follow Christ, when they see the trials that come. Matthew chapter 13, verse 20, Jesus is telling a parable. It's the parable of the sower, and he casts the seed. And some of that seed falls on rocky ground. Listen to what happens to that seed that falls on rocky ground. He says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Okay, so that's somebody that comes in to the church, hears the word of God, receives it with joy. Yes, I want that. Yes, I believe in Christ. Yes, I repent of my sin. Yes, I'll be baptized. Yes, I'll follow Christ. I'll become a member of the church. They receive it with joy, yet has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately falls away. Oh, how many have been the seed that has fallen on rocky soil, that have come and made a decision, that have come and made a profession, that have come like the Thessalonians, and here's Paul with this new teaching, and they say, yes, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And when the affliction comes, when the heat comes for being a Christian, when you realize, oh, this is a long life, I've got to endure until the end in faith and obedience, it's too hard, I'm just out of here. How many have fallen away because of affliction? So what do we have to do? Well, we have to be prepared to suffer affliction. The Bible says that all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's coming your way. And we're getting the top ripped off in many ways right now in our culture of realizing what it means to be a Christian. It means to be an outcast. It does not mean to be in the majority. It means to be in the minority. It means for people not to understand why you think the way you do and why you live the way you do. And we need to be prepared. That Paul was a good shepherd. In verse 4, he says, for when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. We kept telling you. And so, brother and sister, prepare for this. Don't be moved by afflictions. Don't walk away from the Lord because it's hard. Being a Christian means to take up a first century torture device called a cross and to follow Jesus in what he says to do. That's going to come with affliction. And oh, brother and sister, that means you need to buy into these relationships at the church with your brothers and sisters. That means you have to commit in. You have to say, come hold me accountable. Because right now I might be in a bubble where there's no affliction. But you know what's coming? Affliction's coming. Death, sorrow, pain, and suffering is coming. And I'm going to need you to hold me then. I'm going to need you to intercede for me then. I'm going to need you to come and visit me then. And come get in my life and tell me about God's word and remind me of his precious promises. I'm going to need all of that. Affliction's coming. And so we need one another. We need to care for one another's faith. Maybe you're here this morning and you're right on the edge. You've been attending for a while. You've been hearing the gospel. You've been beginning to have your ear open to the truth of God. And you're saying, I think I am beginning to understand this Jesus thing. I'm beginning to understand the truth. I'm beginning to see my own sin. There's a warning here for you. If you think you've had a little bit of affliction in your life, pain and sorrows, there's no promise that coming to Christ means that in this life those are going to go away. Matter of fact, those are going to increase. If you become a Christian, it's entering into a life of affliction. We enter the kingdom through tribulation, the Bible says. And so be mindful of that. Be aware that that's what it means to follow Christ. And if you're here and you're an unbeliever, you happen to be with us, we're so delighted that you're here this morning. But hear what this text says to you about this enemy and about this tempter. Consider the one who is opposed to you right now. Have you considered that you have a real enemy? He's a master at making the gospel appear foolish. That's what the devil's been doing from the beginning. So you hear, and it sounds foolish, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who came, lived, died, rose again, and can save sinners. If that's foolishness to you, well, the devil is a master at making it seem foolish. He hates Christ and the work of Christ, and he'll do whatever he can do in your life to get you to ignore it, to get you to neglect it, to get you to not call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ today. Have you considered that this real enemy is mightier than you are? He's stronger than you are. You don't have a chance facing him on your own. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says that if you're blind to the good news of Christ, then you are perishing. And the god of this world, that is the devil, has blinded your mind to keep you from seeing the light of the gospel. That's what the devil has done. The Bible says that the devil has you tied up in knots. Says that you couldn't beat the devil on your best day. Doesn't matter how long you've been working out, doesn't matter how long you've been praying, doesn't matter how long you've been reading the Bible, that you can't beat the devil. We just sang this song written by Martin Luther called "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And he said, "For still our ancient foe, that is our enemy, doth seek to work us woe. His wrath and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is none his equal." That's why you can't stop singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" in verse 1. Can't stop there. But all of it's true. Friend, this enemy is armed with the cruelest hate. You can't find an equal to this enemy on the earth. He has incredible power. He has held you back in ways that you have never even considered that you've been held back from Christ. So where are you going to turn? Turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. The song goes on. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabbath is his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Oh, friend, I tell you this morning, he can win that battle. He can slay that enemy's hold on your life. Right now, you are in the devil's grip. He has blinded you, and there's no hope outside of Christ. The King, the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, he is the one who can break the bondage that is upon you to sin right now and make you a slave of righteousness. Jesus Christ is the one who can do it. Jesus Christ is the one who is coming back again one day, and he will rule and he will reign, and he's going to win the battle. One little word shall fell the enemy. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Turn away from your sin. There's no reason. There's no reason to hold back or wait any longer. We're not promised tomorrow. We are promised that those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ will be saved. You can't be saved outside of Christ. You can't be saved apart from Christ because you're a sinner. We're sinners. Every single person here is a sinner. We cannot be with a holy, righteous God for eternity with our sin. We've sinned against God. We need forgiveness. We need our sins to be paid for, and they're only paid for in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can pay for them because he is the eternal Son of God who died on the cross for sinners. There is no other way. But you turn to Christ and you will be saved. So you see, there's a real need for us to be concerned for one another because there's a real enemy seeking to tempt us away that we have to acknowledge. There's real afflictions that have the power to move us if we don't persevere in faith. Finally, we see from this text the result of Paul's great concern. He was moved to concern himself with them because his joy and his glory was tied up with their endurance. There was a need for his concern because there was a real enemy. And his great concern resulted in actual sacrifice and care for one another. And so if that's you, if you're starting to buy into this and say, okay, I want to care. I see. I want to be rich in heaven. I want to rejoice in heaven. And I see the need. I buy into that. Okay, so what do I do? Well, we see that from this text. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face." His language is incredibly strong there. When he says we were torn away from you, it's we were orphaned away from you, stripped away from you. Oh, we wanted to be with you. We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire. I mean, how many times are you going to go after it, Paul? It sounds like, okay, all right, you like them. You love them, okay? Endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face. Paul wanted to see them face to face. He knew there was something about being there with the Thessalonians, being able to touch them, being able to look in their eyes, being able to encourage them face to face, that was going to serve to strengthen their faith. Now, Paul obviously saw the value in the written word because he wrote many letters, including this one, to see them strengthened in faith. But the written word wasn't enough for him. He wanted to be there in the room with them. That's incredibly significant, especially for us in the 21st century. Books and blogs and articles and tweets may all be beneficial for our Christian growth. There's some profit to be had in those, and yet none of them can replace face-to-face discipleship. You want to care for the faith of somebody else? You meet with them. You know them. We need this. It's one thing to hear that we should live or speak in such a way, and then it's another thing to see somebody do it, to watch how they spoke, to watch what they said, to watch how they lived, and then to model them. That's what discipleship's all about. You find healthy Christians, who had somebody that just lived with them, that encouraged them with the word, that pointed out where they'd gone astray, but then took time with them to say, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. And we learn, we imitate. Paul says to do that, be imitators of me as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be replaced. We need fellow Christians. People can't do this on Instagram or Facebook or social media or watching somebody's video, watching video preaching. You can't all get through that. You can't have somebody come in and say, hey, you're doing it again. You're doing it again. In love, that thing you did last week, you're doing it again. Let me show you right here. Let me show you your blind spot. Or, hey, you said this last week, and you said this the other day, but now you're saying this, and that just doesn't weigh out. I was there with you both times. People that know you inside and out. Oh, that's so wonderful, so freeing to have brothers and sisters that love you enough, that know you enough, that you can be confident that if you start to go astray because of the afflictions and because of the enemy, you got brothers that are going to bring you back. You got sisters that are going to come knocking on your door to engage you face to face. If you make it a point, church members, if you make it a point to gather here on the Lord's Day on Sunday morning, and then gather again in these Grace Growth Groups on Sunday night, and then to come back to the Wednesday night prayer meeting. These are just three stated gatherings of the church. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. You might not have anything spectacular happen on a Wednesday night prayer, You might come, you think, well, was that really worth it? Brothers and sisters, this lets you know, this you have no idea the grace that is coming down to you by gathering with the saints, by not neglecting to be together. And you sit down, you go into the resource room, and you grab a book to read through with somebody on a regular basis and to talk with them and to get to know them and to pray for them. You might not have anything spectacular happen in just that one little 60-minute session, but you have no idea the grace that is coming to you again and again and again as you meet face-to-face with other brothers and sisters and are encouraged in the faith. You're being kept from this enemy. You're being kept from being moved by these afflictions. And one last day when you sit there and you've been doing it for years and you see that brother and sister standing in glory in Christ, oh, you'll have joy. Notice he says he didn't only want to be in the same room with them, but he wanted to exhort them in faith. This is in verse 2. He sent Timothy so that they would be established in the faith and he could exhort them in their faith. And in order to understand what that means, you can look back to verse 11 of chapter 2, where he talks about what he did with them. He says, "For you know, like a father with his children, how we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." So a result of a genuine concern means that you're going to be doing that kind of stuff with one another. You're going to be dealing with life. You're going to be dealing honestly with one another, saying, "Hey, I exhort you. I charge you to do this. You can do this. I'm praying for you. Walk in obedience, even when it's costly. Do this because God says to do this." Or comfort them the way a father would, a son or a daughter. That kind of love and affection and care to see people strengthened in faith. That's the result of a genuine Christian love for one another. And finally, we see that his concern for them resulted in sacrificial face-to-face encounters. It was sacrificial. Look what he says in verse 1. He says, "We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone." That statement should not be minimized. Here in the first century, Paul loved Timothy, cared for Timothy. Timothy was a huge encouragement to him on his missionary journeys. And Paul's in Athens, and he can't bear it any longer. He wanted to send Timothy up to Thessalonica, but he had to be willing to be left alone in Athens. And he says, "I was willing to be left alone to find out about your faith." There was a sacrifice involved. He gave something up in order to concern himself with the faith of the Thessalonians. So it's a reminder to us that genuine care comes at a costly price. Susanna Spurgeon was the wife of a great preacher known as the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. He preached in London, England, in the 19th century. And Susanna, Charles often had to travel to preach, and Susanna, it would be hard on a wife when your husband is gone often and has to leave. There was a sacrifice involved. Well, one author has recounted how Susanna sacrificed so that her husband could go and see others strengthened in faith. Here's what the author says. "Susanna missed her husband as he carried on his itinerant ministries. Charles Spurgeon's constant absences from the home proved of something of a trial to his young wife. Many times, as she would be sitting up late at night waiting for Charles, she would pace up and down the hallway, praying that he might soon come home safely. A thrill of joy always shot through her heart when she heard him coming up to the door. Only once did she really break down when Charles left for a distant preaching engagement. She just could not keep back the tears. Charles said, 'Wifey, do you think that when any of the children of Israel brought a lamb to the Lord's altar as an offering to him, they stood and wept over it when they had seen it laid there?' And I say, strong move, Charles. That's brave to say that to your wife when you're walking out the door. And yet he had the courage to do so." Susanna replied, "Of course not. They didn't cry." Charles went on tenderly, "Well, don't you see? You are giving me to God and letting me go to preach the gospel to poor sinners. And do you think he likes to see you cry over your sacrifice?" Susie commented later, "Could ever a rebuke have been more sweetly given? It sank deep into my heart, carrying comfort. And thenceforward, when I parted with him, the tears were scarcely ever allowed to show themselves. Or if a stray one or two dared to run over the boundaries, he would say, 'What? Crying over your lamb, wifey?' And this reminder would quickly dry them up and put a smile in their place. Oh, this is a reminder, brothers and sisters, that engaging for the well-being of other Christians is costly. It's going to come at a sacrifice. There's going to be suffering involved. And yet, if that's you, if you've been giving up your time and your money, if you've denied job opportunities, if you've taken less when you could have gotten more because you took time to devote it to another brother or sister in faith and to raise up one of these little ones and encourage them in faith, then you stand in good company. You stand with the Apostle Paul, who was willing to be left in Athens alone so that Timothy might go and encourage the Thessalonians. You stand with Susanna Spurgeon in London in the 19th century, willing to be removed from her husband so that he could go and strengthen the faith of others. And so, brothers and sisters, oh, now is the time for us to care for one another, for us to sacrifice for one another, for us to concern ourselves with one another's perseverance. And so, remember, there's great cause to do so. You'll rejoice at the coming of Jesus Christ. There is great need to do so because there is a real enemy out there who wants to steal us away. And oh, let it result in genuine sacrificial love for one another. And let's do it all the more as we see the day drawing near. Remember the coming of the King and care for the faith of fellow Christians. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us. We thank you for the gift of the church, brothers and sisters, that we might persevere in faith with. Thank you that you have not left us alone in this world. You've given us your word, you've given us the Holy Spirit, and you've given us brothers and sisters, family, fellow church members that can encourage us in the faith. Oh, help us. Help us to be eager to concern ourselves with one another. Help us to love one another with a genuine Christian love that looks forward to the day when we will gather around the throne in heaven, that perseveres even through the trials and temptations of this life. Would you cause this to well up in our hearts? And may you receive all of the glory and praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.